today we begin a new series there in regard to just foundational principles of living by faith and here viewing God correctly and the battle that that is. And there's, you'll see, we'll make sort of four major assertions and develop each one. And the first one is this, that faith understands God's goal. What is God's goal for us? What is he trying to communicate? He gives us his wonderful, wonderful word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we listen to him. What is his goal? And his goal, if you said the most basic question that the Bible answers, it answers many questions, but the most basic question the Bible answers, it answers the question of what is God like? In other words, God is seeking to reveal to you what he is like. Now, it's when Jesus spoke there, and thank Charles very much for reading those, and this is Charles's last time with us before he'll be sailing around the world or whatever, so we want to especially honor him and pray for him. In John 5, Jesus was talking to a group of people who were sort of learned Bible people. He says, you search the scriptures. You sense in them there's eternal life. But the scriptures testify of me. The scriptures testify of me. I remember a renowned teacher that I had that had taught Bible study methods for years and years and years and greatly impacted people. He was asked, what's the greatest insight you have in regard to studying the Bible? And his answer was, this book teaches me about a person. This book teaches me about a person. God wants to reveal himself to you. You know, Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance, when he had those post-resurrection Bible studies there, and all the Bible that had been written up to that point in Luke 24, he says in verse 27 and then in verse 44, he took through them all the Bible and explain to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Christ is a theme of scripture, but see, who is Christ? We see this. This is a passage we didn't read, but Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, the book of Hebrews starts out by saying this. It says, God, after he spoke long ago, Hebrews 1:1, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You see, Jesus is the climactic revelation, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. See, the climactic, see, God is seeking to reveal himself, and the climax of that revelation is in the person of his Son. Who is his Son? His Son, Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. As Jesus would say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So faith understands God's goal. So God wants to be revealing himself to you. He wants to be revealing himself to you, each one of you, your family. Now, faith also understands Satan's goal. Scripture tells us, that Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. I want you to be, he has schemes. He's said to be a liar, John 8:44. No truth in him, a liar and a murderer. There's no truth in him. And he blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. The name Satan means adversary. Okay, if you're an adversary of God, it wouldn't be that hard to understand his most basic scheme if you know God's major goal. If God's major goal is to reveal to you the truth about himself, Satan wants to what? Distort your understanding of God. Distort your understanding of God so as to make living independent of God look very attractive to you. Now, that strategy is used against every one of us every day. It's used against the world that basically looks at God as somewhat irrelevant. And we have a whole educational system that basically leaves God out. So Satan's goal is to distort your understanding of God. and to promote pride and idolatry. The two have to go together. Pride is just simply living independent of God. And when you live independent of God, because we are dependent creatures, you will have to look to something. An idol is that which one looks to meet the thirst of their heart. Our hearts are very, very, very thirsty. That's the way God made us. They were meant for God. God's the only one that can fully satisfy. A perfect mate won't satisfy you. A perfect job won't satisfy you. A perfect vacation won't satisfy you. All those can be great blessings of God. But God alone is the one that can satisfy the needs of the heart. Our hearts are thirsty, Jesus said. If any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So, but Satan, if you sense what, just exactly like you see this, what happening the first time you see him in operation, Revelation 12:9 calls Satan the serpent of old. As he worked through there in the garden, the serpent, and he sought to engage Eve first in a conversation to try to get her questioning God. And then it advanced to what? Saying, in the day you eat, you shall surely not die. Every time you see a cemetery, you say, there's a father of lies. And there's a God of truth. People do die. But he made her think this. Obviously, the lie, as you know quite very well there in Genesis 3, was, if you obey God, he's going to shortchange you. Look, there's this something that looks very attractive. And, I mean, every day of our life we're tempted with that. You and I would never sin unless we thought something good was going to come out of it. So, see, at that point, we are deceived in regard to the goodness of God. Something is better than what? Fellowshipping with God and looking to him for his provisions. I find such incredible help. As it's not a sin to be tempted, and every day I'm tempted, but to take that temptation and turn it into conversation with God and praying, God, I thank you that you have a righteous way to meet this need. My mind is contemplating an unrighteous way. So taking your temptation and turning it into conversation with God. You know, you do that day after day, you delight that what? There's a God who understands you in a way no one else does. There's a God you can be intimate with far greater than you can be intimate with anybody else, and we need to be intimate with other people. And we need other people to understand us. But no one exactly like God. There's a God who loves me in a way no one else can love me. And that's, everyone can say that. And praise God, we think of the people that God has used to also communicate his love to us. Well, Satan wants to distort your understanding of God so to get you to live independent of him and to look to something other than God to meet that need. Idols can work sometimes in the temporal realm. They're that deceitful. Now, the thing about living independent of God, which is pride, always puts a pressure on your life. It's living independent of God. For it's the pressure of having to live with a lie. The lie is what? It's distorting the idea that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. The story I probably told you, I was going back, I was in my graduate program, and I was going back early after the Christmas break to study for my doctoral written exams. And I wasn't ready yet, but I told the Lord, no, I'm not ready yet, but give me some time and I'll get ready. And then I became very sick, and I couldn't do anything, but just lie in bed. But the first day I felt well enough to get out of bed, God met me, which I'll never forget, and I probably told you, this very loving rebuke as I was reading Psalm 30. There in Psalm 30, it says, I get it, so I'll read it exactly. Says, David is saying, now as for me, I said, as I was prospering, I'll never be moved. O Lord, but by your favor, you've made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. Now this is what the rebuke I felt that day. It's like God says, you know, don't ever say, look, you just give me a little time and I'll get ready. I could take everything away from you. I could take your health, your sanity, everything. All of that's a gift of God. Pride is living with a lie that somehow, okay, I have this, I'll always have this. Living with that presumption, and you know, God doesn't want you to live in fear or dread or anything like that. But I'll never forget one day teaching a class, teaching on James 4, and where it says, "Don't say I'll do such and such, say if the Lord wills." And I remember basically what it's saying, you know, don't be presumptuous, don't be. And there was a girl in my class that was blind, not blind from birth, but blind from a childhood accident later in her childhood. And I remember her just spontaneously saying, just, she said, "You know, I always presumed that I'd have my eyesight all my life." And I thought to myself, probably who doesn't presume that? Everything is a gift of God, a gift of God. Pride living with that lie. Every good and perfect gift is a gift of God. See, every pleasure should be lead to the adoration of God. As you eat lunch today, praise God for the gift that is it not? That we need that frequently each day to what sustain us. He even gave you taste buds to enjoy it. And that is what? Something, every good and perfect gift from God. Every kindness, every sense of love and understanding is a gift of God. So pride always puts a pressure on your life. Also, it's the pressure of knowing God's resistance. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. A point of pride is when my will is raising up against God and I'm telling him no in some way. And God will lovingly, continually try to prick that point of pride. Imagine it's just like somebody, every time you try to get out of your seat, somebody's pressing you down that's much stronger than you are. That's rough. The pressure of God's resistance, he's opposed to the proud. There's also, pride puts a pressure. It's the pressure of it's up to you to care for your treasures. There are things that mean so much to us. And we really, if you take responsibility for you caring for your treasures, it's up to you to lose sleep over it. It's up to you to stay up. And you don't have, he's able to guard what we entrust to him. You know, this week, I spoke and I asked you to pray for it. And I thank you very, very much for that prayer, for that organization that seeks to aid students in getting the gospel to public schools, the National School Project. And I was speaking with an individual. He was sort of on loan to that staff to help them do a project. He had been with Crew for 51 years. And so that was a pleasure talking to him. He's been all over in various capacities, but he was talking about, and I won't do, the illustration's better than I probably know how to say it, but he, Dr. Bill Bright, who's with the Lord, the founder of that organization, and God used that organization in my own college years to draw me to a real surrender to the Lord, and so I'm indebted to it. But at this particular time, Hank is this one's name that he was in his 70s. He's been with that ministry for 51 years and still sort of going strong. But he was the director, I believe it was some African country, I believe. But anyhow, and Dr. Bright was visiting him. And so obviously, you know, the president's visiting. You want to make it as special as you can. But he said, you know, he had just lost the life of one of our staff members. So I was just, he says, I was grieving over that. I just was in no shape to what greet the president and make his visit special. And so he just sort of had to transparently say, "Boy, I'm so grateful you have here, but I'm just sort of in bad shape, but I want, because I know we've lost a staff member." But he says, "Let me ask you, you know, at that particular time, Crew had thousands and thousands and thousands of staff people all over the world, many in dangerous places." And he says, "Dr. Bright, how do you sleep at night? Knowing that all these people, you know, that are sort of under you, they're in your responsibility and..." He says, "Well, you know, Vonetta and I, Dr. Bright was a businessman, but he came to the Lord, surrendered everything, and he literally wrote a contract out between he and his wife and the Lord, saying, 'Everything I have, God, is yours. My life, my time, my resources. He lived on his all salary, never owned anything. I mean, that was just his the way of, and he said, you know, after with that contract, he says, you know, the way everything is God's. He says, I sleep well at night. I sleep well at night. I'm just this little office boy. I'm just this little office boy. It's his. And so, we all know as a parent, you're always a parent. You care. You carry things on your heart. And sometimes we need help from each other to remind ourselves that I'm just his office boy. Or sometimes we need to enter into a deeper surrender of those things that care. See, pride wants us to think something. The more something means to you, the harder it is to trust God with it. And so God wants us to what? God, you're better than I am. See, if the devil lies to you that he doesn't really care, you better take matters in your own hands if you really want something. Well, certainly you'll try to carry your treasures, and that puts a pressure on you. That puts a pressure on you. The pride puts a pressure on you trying to be what only God can be. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. And pride makes you try to be the vine. You can't produce the fruit. You try in a marriage relationship as a husband to what? Love your wife as Christ loved the church and nourish and cherish. That doesn't work. We men also have a hard time, make it a hard time for you wives to what? Respect and submit to us or whatever. That's supernatural grace. We need the vine, do we not? We can't produce that. God only to love, to nurture. Pride puts a pressure on our life. See, when we live independent of God, the consistent message of God, that's Satan's strategy. Once you're living independent of him, looking to something else, what happens when you do that? God's word says, as you depart from me, 1 Samuel, this is a consistent message of scripture, 1 Samuel 12, 21, to depart from me is to go after what is futile. What is futile? Perhaps a more familiar verse, Psalm 127, 1 and 2, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. Anything done independent of God is vanity. I've experienced too much vanity already in my life. Sometimes you can be, quote, thinking you're serving God, but it's really God's not in it. And if God's not in it, God says the key is not to work harder. It's vain to rise early and retire late, for the Lord gives his beloved even in their sleep. Vanity. Of course, Jesus said it this way, to depart from me, you can do nothing. Well, you can work up a storm apart from the Lord, but you can't accomplish anything what? Anything of eternal value. Well, faith understands Satan's goal. He wants to distort your understanding of God and get you living independent of him, looking to something other than God, and that puts pressure on your life, and it results in vanity. You see, any blessing of God, it can be a blessing of God. When you take that blessing and try to experience independent of God, it just... does it feel like a blessing? It's empty. I remember this was just so vivid. One Sunday morning, I was driving to church, I think, to speak here. And that Saturday, and this is years ago, when my children were younger, I would coach their baseball teams. As they got older, they needed somebody better than me. But this was maybe his sixth grade year, and we had quite a team. And there was another man that I worked with too, and he was a fine, fine individual. But we did win every game. We won the championship the day before, and so we rejoiced in that, and it was a delightful experience. Really, it was a wonderful, even spiritual experience in regard to what God did in some of the boys' lives. And so that was glorious. But I remember driving and seeing, it was a beautiful day. It was a summer day, and seeing people eating at a nice restaurant as I was just driving by or whatever. But it said, you know, apart from God, even that championship or anything else would just be so absolutely meaningless. so absolutely mean. I think that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. I've been read that yesterday, that book. Everything apart from God, it's meaningless. It's meaningless in this life. It's meaningless in the next life. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. When you have that philosophy, to die is gain. You put anything else in that first blank, it's going to mess up. It's going to be vanity in this life, but it's going to be rough in the next life too. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If to live is money, to die is to leave it all behind. If to live is fame, to die is usually to be forgotten. But if to live is Christ, it says your deeds will follow you, Revelation 14:13. Even you give a cup of cold water in his name, all the works that even are done many times privately in a fellowship like this, all the works that are done in your family privately that don't get written up in a newspaper or anything or a magazine, for all eternity, you'll thank God. Well, faith understands God's goal. The third thing is faith embraces God's goal. Faith, you know, that passage that Charles read, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Now, salvation is knowing God. This is eternal life, that you may know thee and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But that's the goal of life, is to know him. I like the psalmist that says in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to meditate in his temple. It's to know him. Now, to know him is not, I know that can, it's not something theoretical, really. You can't get to know God in a theoretical way. Remember Moses prayed, teach me your ways, O God, that I may know you. Teach me your ways, O God, that I may know you. See, you get to know God as you learn his ways, as you learn his ways. As you learn his way, his ways are kind. I told you, it was when I went to seminary, that's the first time I was studying something that I really wanted to learn. I studied business, and God in his great grace enabled me to do very well in college, and I'd done well in other schools. But before, it was I wanted to make a good grade. But I wasn't necessarily thirsting to read an extra book on the subject, just to learn. But there, I went to seminary, I really wanted to learn. So that first semester, I remember I studied 7 days a week. I thirsted to learn, and that part was good, but I almost grieved that I couldn't meditate on every sentence in every book that I had to read. But I so wore myself out. I remember coming back the next semester, I just said, God, am I driving in the right direction? I am just totally worn out. Well, I really saw that I had disobeyed God. If you teach me your ways, God's ways is not that you work 7 days a week. Now, exactly how that works out in everybody's life, God can show you. Yeah. But the idea I learned, boy, that's not of God. If you work, you can accomplish more in 6 days than you can in seven. And also I learned this. If you're working 7 days a week, you're not working for the glory of God. You're probably working for the glory of yourself. God's ways are kind, that he gives you the gift of what? The gift of that day. Now, exactly how that works out, what is a day of refreshment, I think we have to be cautious in being judgmental of what works, what's in one and not the other. You know, if a person does a sedentary job and exercise on the Sabbath, would probably be a part of the Sabbath. If a person works hard labor, rest doesn't need, you know. So it's different for different people, whatever. But God wants to give that. That is a way of God. The principle of first fruits. You give the first fruits of the Lord, and the not just in giving, but also in time, that the rest goes further. I remember for my first semester, I taught here at school. You know, every preparation is new. And so you feel like, and I was single, so I could sort of work night and day and not necessarily be abusing somebody else. Maybe myself, but not anybody else, you know. But I was in just whatever you're preparing for the next thing. And I remember it was just it was the week we have Founders Week where we don't have classes, we just have Founders meetings, special Bible conference. But, you know, I don't have classes to teach, so a new teacher, that was a time to get a lot done and still attend the Bible conference. But God just stopped me that week. And the solemn conviction that saying, you know, I will never give you so much to do, and I think this applies to anybody, but I'll never give you so much to do, the thought in my mind, that you cannot accomplish and still have time with me. You can give yourself too much to do. You can allow other people to give you too much to do, but I will not give you too much to do. And so that when I began to see time with God, not as another thing to put on my to-do list, but God wanted to give that to me as a gift, the gift of that what? That the way of God, the gift of first fruits. You know, as I mentioned, in college, that ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ that God used in my life to spawn a surrender of my life to the Lord, involved in ministry, and it was a very high-energy ministry, and our goal, I reminded this guy because he knew that. He was the age that he would remember that. Our motto there when I was in college was to win the world by 1980. And and very activist. So I struggled how you could ever slow down. And that was a struggle for me, how you could ever rationalize going to school. You know, it just seemed like that would get in the way. But God, time, you don't spend time with Him, you invest time with Him. If He's calling you to prepare, God honors that. Now that's almost a paradox, how God takes time to prepare His servants, and yet the need is so urgent. You know, when you see Him calling Moses to be the deliverer, and then letting him tend sheep for 40 years, seems not as strategic as you would think. Or you see him call, well, when they wait for the Messiah to come to the world, and he comes to the world and lives sort of hidden for the 30 years, a lot of the time in a carpenter shop, as far as we know, and then 3 short years. I mean, but that's the way of God. God takes time, in a sense. Even God knows how to prepare His servants. And so we live in urgency, but not in frantic. That's a way of God. Even that godly early Methodist leader, John Wesley, says, although I'm always in haste, I'm never in a hurry. I never do more than I can do except with perfect calmness of spirit. I'm reading that statement in a biography of him, and it was a rebuke to me because I had learned diligence through a diligent mother, but mine was more of a frantic diligence, you know. It wasn't a diligence that you knew how to enjoy the Lord in the midst of it. So, teach me your ways, O God, that I may know you. That is, embrace God's goal. He wants you to know Him. Now, here's the thing. As I said, you can't get to know God in a theoretical way. You get to know Him by knowing His ways. And I'll say, I remember when I first came to Chicago area here. I probably told you this. I was I had 6 years there in my graduate program, and I lived in the dorm all those 6 years. Just recently, I've come into contact with a man who's moved to this area, and you know, he was in that seminary in the same year as I was, and he was in the dorm 4 years or whatever. Not many people live that long in the dorm. It was a single man's school. It was an all male school. The male school started out maybe about maybe half married and half single, you know, because you it ends up maybe about 10% single and 90% married. But I was single the whole time, and that was God's plan for me. But anyhow, it was when I came here, I mean, I lived in the dorm. I had a prayer meeting in my room every night. And so had a lot of fellowship. When I came here and lived in one of those high-rise apartments, you know, that's very private living. Those high-rise apartments, you know, and living by myself. I tell you, I was lonely in a way I never had been before. I said, boy, I didn't realize. I just sort of took it for granted. How many needs those other fellas met in my life? Now, it was because in those apartment living, almost more, it's just like an unwritten law. When you shut the door, no one is to bother you. And that was so different. I'll probably tell you, it was so different to me. Now, this is many years ago. I fully understand it now. But when I would get on a train and commute to Chicago, and you would sit right next to somebody, and I'm from the deep south or whatever, if you sat next to somebody for an hour, yeah, I'd probably much know just about everything about their life. But learning that, okay, basically that's that person's space. You may sit next to that person, but you don't mess with them there in the morning. You don't. Now, I understand that now, and I'm that way too now. But but it was lonely. But you know, one of the ways of God is the idea, just the principle of sowing and reaping. Scripture says, as a man sows, he'll also reap. In other words, and this is what God said, if you want kindness, sow kindness. If you want encouragement, sow encouragement. If you want smile, smile. It will come back to you. Probably not in the way you think, not always in the timing you think, not necessarily from the people you think, but it's just a... I've just learned, okay, that is a way of God. That is a way of God. You plant a crop of kindness and you'll reap it. The ways of God. See, you can't get to know God in a theoretical way. You get to know God in the context of the needs of your heart. The psalmist, the familiar psalm, Psalm 94, it says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. See, you can read in a book, God's the God of all comfort. Well, I guess you sort of know that. But you don't really know that until you experience Him comforting you. Any more than you can know reading a science book that tells you honey is sweet. But you really know it when you taste the honey. So God wants you to know Him in an experiential way. He wants you to know Him in a way that He truly wins your heart. He truly. By this we've come to know Him when we obey God and we keep His commandments. When He wins your heart. See, you know the difference. You know, certainly it's very appropriate for a young child to just learn obedience. It's not necessarily... That 1 year old may not fully understand that you don't supposed to get in the street, but they just need to obey. But as one gets older, you know, you want that win their heart, as you know, Peter talks about there in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God, not because you have to, but because you want to. Because you want to. God wants to win your heart. He wants to win your heart. And see, when He's won your heart, you can begin to understand some of those challenges that Jesus gives in regard to discipleship that are quite frankly impossible to understand with an unregenerate mind. Those strange words that our Lord says in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me, Luke 14:26, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, unregenerate mind couldn't possibly understand that. Obviously, you know God calls you, here it says, to honor your father and mother and to love your wife and to nurture your children. But he says you do that when you understand that the most wonderful father and mother, the most wonderful spouse or child or brother or sister will be a, can be a wonderful mother, father, brother, sister, but they'll always be a lousy God because they're not meant to be God. It's not right to have those expectations that they're God. So when he is God, all the other relationships are blessed. You will better honor your father and mother. You will better love your spouse. You will better love your children, your brothers or your sisters. So even your own life. He says, Christ is a much better master for you. When he wins your heart, I remember one Thanksgiving day, and I remember it's like it was yesterday. It was a long, long time ago. I was single. I was waiting for the time that I would go spend with this family that I've spent pretty much every Thanksgiving with, and because I was up here about 8 years before I got married. And I remember God had just brought me to the grips that I am just not a good master for my life. And I remember on that Thanksgiving day just saying, God, if I cannot live under your rule, I don't want to live. He's a wonderful master for your life. And I know I'm not a good master for my life. I don't know how. Jesus says, I'll give you a yoke that's easy to wear. I'll give you a load that's light. I don't know how to give myself a light load. He does. He knows how to put you in a position to use all your strength. He knows how to... There's many, many things I've dreamed up and thought about doing. Thank God he closed some of those doors because they certainly weren't the best thing. I didn't know myself. I was just telling my wife on the way here, Penny, that I remember these two men that were a part of Crew in their Campus Crusade, and both of them had gotten MBAs from Harvard. And they were greatly using it there in that organization. One of them later became president after Bill Bright, Steve Douglas. And so I'd majored in business, and I was doing well. And so I said, Penny, it just shows I didn't know myself. But I would go to the Auburn, I was going to college, and I'd look at the Harvard catalog. And I was thinking about, okay, using that. I don't really have administrative gifts. I mean, that would have been totally outside of my sphere. So I never had peace about that, and so obviously didn't do it. So I don't know how to master my life. Jeremiah says, it does not lie within us to direct our path. We're not supposed to be wise enough. I'm a sheep. He causes us to lie down in green pastures. He knows how to rest us and refresh us. He leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. So let him win your heart. Let him win your heart. And the last thing, faith understands God's goal. Faith understands Satan's goal. God wants to reveal himself to you. Satan wants to distort your understanding of God to get you living independent of him. But faith embraces God's goal. God, I want to know you. I want you to teach me your ways. I want you to know God in the context of the needs of my heart. I was just saying this to one of my sons. That I said, you know, there's a lot of mundane things you'll do on your job day by day. A lot of mundane things you'll do in life day by day. But, you know, as you're walking with God, those mundane things can become a spiritual experience. I mean, just that, okay, I'm about to have this responsibility, and, Lord, I don't feel like it. But, Lord, I'm looking to you for the wisdom, for the motivation. And so life itself, the mundane, can become a spiritual experience in whatever you do. And faith not only embraces God's goal. The last thing is faith is preoccupied with God's goal. Faith is preoccupied with his goal. You say, okay, God wants to reveal himself to me, and Satan's trying to distort me and get me to live independent of him. But if I embrace that goal, I'm to be preoccupied with that goal. That is life itself. Whatever God calls you to do, as opposed to that's just not the way life starts, and then you sort of it's up to you to sort of finish it out. No. Paul rebukes the church at Galatians, the Galatian Christians, when he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by the flesh? Look, as you started out, you had depended upon me and you saw me work. Now is it up to you to finish this out? No. And sometimes you can be you've seen God work, and then you fail. Boy, it's up. There are times in a day that you're contemplating a certain thing, and this is the thought that controls you. It wouldn't be how you sign your doctrinal statement, but in the day you think, God, it's totally up to me to figure this out. it's totally up to me to work this out. It's not. That's not how God's called us to live. You've begun by the Spirit. You're not going to be perfected by the flesh. Just as Paul lovingly rebuked the church at Colossae, he says, as you received Christ, so walk in Him. See, when you saw that you were completely could not save yourself, there's no way you could save yourself, and you had to look to Christ, and His provision was perfect. It is finished, he says. It's totally your debts paid in full. That's all you needed. He says, okay, that's the attitude you have at this moment. Whatever physical, emotional, spiritual need you have, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. That's how you embrace God's goal. God is seeking to reveal Himself to you as you embrace that by knowing Him, but you preoccupy with that as we continue to look to Him. Living by faith is a very practical thing that it's not just on a Sunday morning, but in every mundane day of life that God entrusts to us. Father, thank You for these precious ones. Thank You, God, for the interest they have in walking with You. And I pray, God, even at this moment, as we look to You to be our sufficiency in our life, Lord Jesus, we even cry out to You for our loved ones, that they would look to You and You alone, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Would You guide us? Any area that we say means so much to us that we need help in trusting You with, God, would You body work us at all, even in this time, as we share and we pray for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.